Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we welcome you this morning as you've welcomed us into your life of love and joy and just mutual, just this beautiful community of acceptance and notice and welcome. And so we want to, this morning, just enter into that and open ourselves to what you have to say to us today. Help us to break these cycles of addiction to being noticed by others as we remind ourselves that we have the notice of the only one who matters. And so help us to have a lived experience of that in a way that transforms the way that we relate to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things happened in 2009, which I realize some of you guys were like, you know, children in 2009, but they forever altered the social architecture of our lives. That's the year that Facebook added the like button to its web platform, and also the year that both Twitter and Facebook added the retweet and share buttons to their web apps. Now, I remember, I'm old enough to remember life before Facebook. I literally remember laying in bed, my wife and I were newly married. This is around 2005 or 2006. And she's like, hey, there's this new social app. I didn't know what a social app was, called Facebook. And like, you can get on here and you can like keep track of and communicate with people from your past. And I was like, that sounds like the worst idea ever. I'm trying to get away from people in my past. Why would I ever want to keep up with them? I was like, oh, that's the dumbest thing. Nobody will ever get on Facebook, you know. And of course, I was wrong. So we signed up for an account, and we started to get on Facebook. We have a joint account, which I know is maddening if any of you are friends with us on Facebook. I'd never get on Facebook, but it's Brandon Emily Shields, one account. And it was just, when we first got on, like this simple timeline with content that was generated by our friends, and it had the newest post at the top, right? And so it was sort of like a bulletin board, like an old school idea of a bulletin board where you just post interesting things about your life and you just kept up with others. And it was really just about connection. Now, when the like button came on the scene and the share button was introduced, or the retweet button was introduced, it really transformed social media from a space of passive connection to a space for what we might call interactive performance. All of a sudden, when you put a post out there, and there was an option to like, I became consciously aware of like how many people liked my post, or how many people in that case didn't like my post or just didn't comment on my post, how many shares my post generated. And so it became this sort of ritual of performance, right? You put something out there and you see how many people like it or retweet it or share it. It became what one engineer at Google called a digital slot machine. Right? And it really began to hack into sort of the psychological processes of our brains. Because if you think about a digital slot machine, one of the things we know about gambling is that's the intermittent reward system, like the dopamine and the unpredictability of that creates addictions. And so it began to sort of prey on that. And so every time you posted, there was this question that I think we were asking ourselves, what am I going to get from this post? What's the hit that's going to come from this post? In essence, we're posting, and as we're posting, we're asking questions, not consciously, but unconsciously, like, do you like me? Am I okay? Is my life good enough? Do I matter? It's again, what one engineer calls a social validation feedback loop, and that's actually a design principle for social media. Shortly after Facebook began gathering data on what most engaged its users with the like button and with the share button, they developed what now has become ubiquitous, an algorithm that serves up the content most likely to generate more likes and more shares. So now instead of just being what's most recent, it's what they think is most relevant to us that's served up to us. Social media usage now guided by what produced the most dopamine hits and the prediction of how others would react to our posts became the norm. And it's not simply about sharing what's most important or most relevant. An engineer on Facebook who worked on the retweet button and later regretted it said this, we might have just handed a 4-year-old a loaded weapon. And of course, we have now nobody under like 40 is on Facebook. You know, we have Instagram hearts. It's mostly Instagram now. If you're like in your 30s and 40s, younger people with Snapchat, Streaks, TikTok. I mean, that's sort of the new version of the like button. And every bit of research says this has had a devastating effect on our collective mental health. When you look at all the measures of well-being around depression and loneliness and anxiety, and in particular for teenage girls, the earlier you get a cell phone and the earlier you're on social media, the poorer your mental health is when you start your young adult years. This is just research. And if you want to read more about that, Jonathan Haidt and Gene Twenge and others who are researching Gen Z have just loads of research on this. So the question that we have to ask ourselves, maybe we're asking ourselves already, is do you ever just get tired of living for the approval of others? I mean, social media is the most obvious example, but I'm just talking about your life, your whole life, in your family relationships, in your workplace, in your community, yes, even in the church. It's exhausting to live for the approval, the likes of other people. The temptation to perform in order to be noticed isn't a new phenomenon. It just has a new face, new algorithms in our digital moment. Jesus actually identified this need to be noticed and seen by others in the Sermon on the Mount as one of the primary barriers to wholeness that he came to offer in his kingdom. So what does Jesus have to say to us about how we can break free from the oppression of a performative life? So here's the big idea, just that I want to explore with you through this teaching here. You can write this down or just think about this. Jesus is saying to us, we are being formed always, every day, to think that the most important thing about us is what we can perform publicly for the approval of others. Jesus wants us to see that the most important things about us are practiced in secret for the approval of our Father. We're being formed to think that the most important things about us are what we can perform publicly for consumption and validation, but Jesus wants us to see the most important things are practiced in secret, in the hidden place, for the approval of our Father. So let's start with verse 1, and let's go line by line through this teaching, and then I want to talk about some creative invitations that Jesus had for us to break the cycle. He starts in verse 1, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. Now, whenever Jesus says, be careful, this phrase can mean watch out or wake up or pay attention. And when Jesus says, be careful, it's a marker for us. It's like a blinking light that says, slow down. It's like when you're driving through our neighborhoods, many of you at 50 miles an hour through Broderville, and you hit one of those speed bumps. It's sort of like Jesus's speed bump with flashing lights, school zone, pay attention. I'm gonna warn you about something that's so obvious in so many ways and yet so hard to see in other ways. And it's very ordinary, right? Which makes it even more difficult for us to see. Now, remember, Our Bibles, we have chapter divisions. So this is chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. But when Matthew compiled this, you didn't have chapter additions. You didn't have chapter divisions. So Jesus is continuing a theme here from chapter 5 on what it means to practice true righteousness in contrast to the Pharisees. And again, just so we're clear about what righteousness means for Matthew, it means doing the will of God wholeheartedly, without any fragmentation, without any inner division. It's our insides matching our outsides, doing all of life from a place of wholeness or maturity in our love, just like our Father. That's where we ended last week. Be perfect or be whole, be completely mature in your love, just like your Heavenly Father. Now in chapter 5, Jesus taught about this to his disciples, and he talked about it in these 6 teachings we just looked at. He talked about the deeper sins of the heart, the sins underneath sins, like murder, the sin of anger, adultery, the sin of lust, oaths, the sin of deception, and violence, the sin of hating our enemies from the heart. And what's interesting here in chapter 6 is going to examine something I think even darker and more insidious than our sins and our vices. He's going to talk about their core public devotional practices and how sin can lurk underneath the good things that we do in ways that we might be blind to, which again, for religious people, is probably more dangerous than the more obvious vices. And Jesus is warning that there's just as much danger. This is the point of chapter 6. There's just as much danger and possibility of sin in our good works as in all of our evil works. Now, just to be clear, when Jesus says not to practice your righteousness in front of others, he doesn't mean that we shouldn't do good works publicly or that we should refrain from a public life altogether and just become a monk or something. I mean, if you just remember in chapter 5, he just said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So which is it, Jesus? Do we do our good works in public or not? The key to understanding this tension is this little phrase here in verse 1. Don't do your good works in order to be seen by others. A literal translation here could read, watch out that you do not do your righteousness in front of other people in order to be theater to them. The Greek word here, to be seen, literally means to be theater to other people. Don't practice what scholar Dale Bruner calls theatrical righteousness. That is righteousness that's putting on a show or seeking attention or notice or validation from others. And so what Jesus here is talking about is not whether we should do good works in public, but rather what's the motivation and the intent behind our good works? Why do we do what we do? Why am I doing X? Why am I praying? Why am I fasting? Why am I serving the poor? Whose attention am I really seeking? Because again, Jesus is after the heart, and he wants his disciples to learn to do the right thing in the right way with the right motivation. That's righteousness. He wants our public life to flow out of and be sustained by a deep, rich, secret life with God. And so verse 1 serves as sort of a thematic statement that serves as a trellis structure for chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. We're going to go through these the next 3 weeks. See, every religion or society has a sacred core of beliefs. Even in our secular moment, we have a sacred core of what it means to be whole or to live the good life, a sacred core of beliefs or practices. For Judaism, their sacred core, if you want to boil it down to three, and that's why Jesus is addressing these three, was generosity to the poor, prayer, and fasting. And so Jesus is going to unpack these three. And here's sort of the structure, right? It goes like this in each of the next 17 verses. There's a bad way to practice. Don't do this. And it's about being seen by others. And then he says, but when you do this, here's the good practice. Here's the good way to practice. And then there's these contrasting rewards. The public reward of human approval and human eyes versus the secret reward of the Father's eyes and the Father's attention. So the first devotional practice that Jesus addresses, we're going to look at today, is generosity to the poor, or basically what we would call justice today. And so look at verse 2. Jesus teaches us how not to practice justice. So whenever you give to the poor, Jesus says. Now this phrase, give to the poor, is one word in the Greek. And it can be translated almsgiving or generosity to the poor, or again in modern terms, what we might just call justice. Caring for the poor and the vulnerable by giving our time, by giving our relationship, by giving money, by providing housing or jobs, or whatever else is needed to advocate for the dignity of their image bearing as children of God. Justice for the poor was central to Jewish law and spirituality, right? All the laws you see around gleaning, or the Sabbath rules around harvesting, or the year of canceling debts, or jubilee, fair employment practices, temple collection and distribution systems. I mean, all of this in the Old Testament is set up to say, hey, God cares about caring for the poor. The prophets regularly critiqued Israelite leadership. If you read, you know, Jeremiah or Amos or Isaiah or Ezekiel, They were critiqued for primarily their injustice toward the poor. After the temple was destroyed in AD 70, after the life of Jesus here, actually, many scholars point out that generosity to the poor was so central that after the temple was destroyed by the Romans, generosity to the poor, justice was seen as a substitute for the sacrificial system. It became a sort of substitute. So when Jesus says, when you give or when you pursue justice for the poor, he's assuming this would have been a normal way of life for a disciple. It didn't have any sort of political culture wars or ideological things attached to it, strings attached to it. Now let's listen to his critique. When you do this, don't sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be applauded by people. So what's the deal with the trumpets? There's two interpretations for Jesus' reference here to the trumpets. The first is that he's just speaking figuratively about doing justice in a way that garners the notice or the attention or seeks the approval of other people. Trumpets and shofars, and maybe some of you grew up in like charismatic context where they actually blew shofars. Some traditions do that. I think it's rad. We should totally get back to that. But like that would have been a normal part of their worship service. And so maybe Jesus is just saying in a figurative way, don't noisily trumpet your virtues. There's a second more interesting interpretation. I like this one, is that Jesus is actually making a pun on when you walked into the synagogue, there would have been these receptacles where you would give your money to the poor. And they were shaped like trumpets, right? So you can imagine, it's like when I was a kid, you'd go to the mall and you would drop coins and it would like spin around and around and it was just like really cool and just throw your coin in there. Now imagine if that was a copper coin or a gold coin of some sort, the noise that would make, right? When you threw them in, they would make this loud clanging noise. So imagine walking in with a pocket full of coins and just kind of trying to draw attention to yourself. And you just sort of, ooh, this guy's really generous to the poor. I mean, that's the sort of like thing that's happening here, drawing attention to the generosity of the giver. Either way, whether it was literal or figurative, Jesus is warning his disciples about the tendency of the human heart to want to trumpet itself and draw attention to our virtues, to be seen, to be noticed, to draw the attention of others. Is there something in us seeking that? He refers to these people with the word hypocrite, which in classical Greek actually wasn't necessarily a bad word, but it was simply a reference to a stage performer or an actor. Now remember, in Jesus's day in Palestine, there were a number of theaters built by Herod the Great. He actually had a massive building campaign where he built all of these performing arts theaters. And there would have been one in the city of Sepphoris, which I have a picture of here, within just a few miles of Jesus's hometown of Nazareth. So people would have been very familiar with the idea of play acting or stage performing. Jesus used this term hypocrite 17 times in the Gospels, but he used it differently than the way it was often used in ancient literature. It's clear from Jesus's usage that he is actually the first wisdom teacher to bring the more negative sense of hypocrisy, this term is religious deception, into the moral vocabulary of the Western world, as a critique against the disfigured religious leadership of his day. So Jesus is the first one here that we know of to mainstream what now, you know, is just sort of like red meat for deconstructing Christians on social media, the hypocrisy of the church. Jesus is the first one to do that. Think of Jesus when he uses this word hypocrite, sort of subtweeting the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. Usually it's a reference to the religious leadership of his day. And here's the thing about hypocrite. We tend to think of hypocrite as a person who is doing one thing externally, but internally they're doing something totally different on purpose. But that's not the way that hypocrisy works in the book of Matthew. Jesus, when he says hypocrite, it's not someone who lived one way publicly and another way privately. It was actually someone who was righteous in their outer behavior, but inwardly they were doing it for the wrong motivation. And it's not so much that they were consciously doing that and consciously leading people astray, but more dangerously, they were doing it sort of unconsciously because it had just gotten woven into the fabric of the way they lived their lives. So the issue is not blatant deception, but the much more insidious version of self-deception, right? You ever had those things where you think you're doing the right thing, and then somebody points out to you something, and you're like, oh, I didn't even realize I was doing that. Some of the most dangerous Christians, Jesus would say, are those who are so zealous and they're so earnest, but they just lack self-awareness. You ever met those kind of people? So zealous, so want to be right and are convinced that they're doing the right thing, but just completely disconnected from their hypocrisy. Everybody's like, yeah, I can think of that person. Nobody's like, that's me. So let's assume that it's us and not somebody else. Jesus' point is that the religious leaders who are seeking this kind of attention are sort of cosplaying. They're play actors, they're show-offs. And he wants to warn us of the temptation, all of us, toward what we might call performative spirituality. Performative spirituality, when you hear this thrown around a lot, if you read a lot in sort of the Christian world, religious world, but performative spirituality is when we use things that were intended to glorify God and we co-opt them for our own selfish purposes. That's the heart of performative spirituality. The religious leaders of Jesus's day, as we said, had this down to an art form. They converted God's covenant with Israel, the Torah, the law, the synagogue, and the sacrificial system from something that was given for the attention and the praise of God, and they converted that to something that drew attention and praise to themselves. The most obvious place to see this, and often a lot of scholars say that Matthew 23 is sort of an extended running commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, but you see this in Matthew 23 when Jesus is actually talking about, or Matthew 16 to Matthew 23, when Jesus is talking about this very thing. In Matthew 16, he says to his disciples, watch out, there's our word again. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I love how dense the disciples are. It just gives me so much hope for myself. Jesus says, watch out for the leaven, and they were discussing among themselves, but we didn't bring any bread. What are you talking about? Then they understood that he had not told them to beware of the leaven and bread, but to beware of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, which if you don't pay attention, just sort of gets woven into the fabric of your heart and life, like yeast working itself through dough. It has a leavening effect. He goes on to talk about this in Matthew 23 then, where he calls the Pharisees and scribes hypocrites no less than 6 times. And he describes in detail the performative nature of their religious practice. I'm just gonna give you a little sample. They do everything to be seen by others. They enlarge their phylacteries, which would have been worn on their heads. They lengthen their tassels. They love the place of honor at banquets, the front seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace, and to be called rabbi by people. You see the performative spirituality there. Let me just draw out some of the characteristics that Jesus points out about performative spirituality. How do we know if we're in the grips of a performative spirituality? The first thing that he points out here is that there's an exaggerated and curated use of status symbols. And there's secular versions of this, right? And there's religious versions of this. We have this phrase that we use sort of to call this out in like our secular moment. We call it virtue signaling. Virtue signaling is where there's signaling without substance, where the signaling is disconnected from the reality. I mean, I live in the south side of Butler Tarkin. It's so interesting. I live sort of right on the borderline of the wealthier part of our neighborhood and the poor part of our neighborhood. And if I walk north in my neighborhood, which is predominantly white and upper middle class, I will see all kinds of signs about justice, about caring for the people that live south. And it's interesting because it's like, man, if you really believed half of the stuff you wouldn't live and engage in life the way that you do. I don't think. it would look a little bit differently. And many of them don't even have relationships with the people that they're talking about. So there's a sort of performative nature, like I'm one of those who's on board with justice. What's interesting is if I walk south in my neighborhood, you know who doesn't have those signs in their front yard? The actual poor that they're talking about. It's fascinating. So we do this, right? We do this in social media. We do this in our real lives because we want to be known as a certain kind of person, but it's disconnected from the way that we actually live our lives. It doesn't impact the kind of house that we buy. It doesn't impact the kind of work we do in our jobs. It doesn't impact and change who's around our dinner tables. That's virtue signaling. But man, is there a religious version of this too? Right? I mean, in the church, don't we have status symbols? And some of these are kind of funny. You know, like we learn these. I didn't grow up in church, and I came into church and I started to notice there's a sort of way that you do church in different traditions. Like worship postures is like a thing. It's like a status thing. Like how you lift your hands. You know, if you do this, you're a certain kind of person. If you do this, you're another kind of person. We tend to avoid people who do one or the other, just like is weird. Or maybe for some of you, just like, I don't use my hands. I just like stand at attention. Like our worship postures can be a sort of status thing. Like Bibles, I noticed when I first came into church, like what is the deal with like the 50-pound study Bible? Like the first 5 Bibles I bought were these thick ESV study Bibles. And it was like, you are really serious. No offense. I know some people in here love study, but I'm not knocking on that. But it's just like, we carry them around and it's like, it became a status thing. And if you just had like a slim Bible, you had like a slim faith. Right? We do this with justice causes, right? Like I serve at Poorhouse, and you kind of let everybody know about that. And there's a status to serving the poor in different ways. Or we even do this with spiritual disciplines. My part-time job outside of Soma, many of you know, last year, I was interviewing for a job with the spiritual formation organization called Practice in the Way. And I had not interviewed for a job in a long time. And man, is there anything more performative or soul crushing than interviewing for a job? I mean, you're basically like putting together a resume and you're like, do you like me? Am I okay? Am I competent? Am I special? Do you value my talents? And man, I just like that summer of interviewing wrecked me. I remember like sending in my resume and not hearing anything for like 4 weeks. And I was just like, Emily, I don't think they like me. I'm terrible. I'm not worth anything, you know? And so it just became this sort of like performative exercise. Finally, they got back to me and they're like, our mission as an organization is to be unhurried, so calm down. It's a slow interview process. But so after I got hired, what I began to notice is I am now in an environment where all we do, we put out resources around spiritual practices, Sabbath, prayer, fasting, solitude. We create and we basically teach people how to engage in spiritual disciplines. And what I noticed as I began to get around this community, all of a sudden I found myself tempted to, out of anxiety and reactivity, be like, this is how I do Sabbath. Or this is how you do prayer. Let me show you how to do. And it became sort of a performative exercise, and I found myself coming home feeling shame because I didn't do Sabbath the way that other people did Sabbath. And so I'm all of a sudden putting pressure on my family. We got to do Sabbath differently. We got to do fasting differently because these people, man, they're real. I mean, I do a Wednesday fast and they do 30-day fasts. Let's go. And it became a sort of exercise in watching my heart and saying, am I doing this because God's inviting me to do this? Or am I doing this because I want to be seen by others and I want to fit into this? I mean, isn't it amazing how you can just twist even the most basic symbols of our faith into self-serving, selfish instruments of seeking our own glory? So there's an exaggerated use of status symbols. There's an obsession with gaining access to relational status circles. They want the place of honor. They want to sit at the head. Imagine that time, U-shaped tables, right? And the most important people sat in the middle in the synagogue and then sort of worked its way out in concentric circles. The agnostic philosopher Alain de Botton wrote a great book called Status Anxiety. And he said, as human beings, we sort of live with this low-grade worrying about our status that really gets aggravated when we get into our relational circles. And he talked about this concept of the reference group. He said, we don't seek out status from people way up the ladder from us or way down the ladder from us. It's those people that are within a click of us that we get caught up in the status game with. our peers. He calls it a reference group. And it's like, I don't need to have a lot of money. I just need to have as much or more than you. That's what he says. That's how we basically seek happiness. And it's so true, right? Like, I see this in our church all the time. You want to know what damages more relationships in our church than anything else? The conversation I have almost more than anything else is Instagram posts for travel and group events. So-and-so posted something where they went on a trip. Somebody else saw that they were not included on that trip or in this group, and now we have a problem. And if you think I know something secret about you, I really don't. It's just what I talk about all the time. I'm like always talking to people about Instagram. It's one of the biggest pastoral issues of our day. But it damages trust, right? Because why? I want to be in that group. There's a perception of an inner ring, what C.S. Lewis called an inner ring. And somebody does something, and it's like, well, why did you post that in the first place? Like, I'm like banning posting on any trips that I go on. Don't post. Because I don't want somebody else to get the wrong impression or think that there's something here. We're just ordinary, normal people, and my kids were fighting just like yours. And it was just an okay vacation just like yours. And these people were not really best friends. We're acquaintances or friends, but I mean, we do this. We can do this in churches where we associate ourselves with status leaders. I go to such and such church, or I know so-and-so, or I'm in close relationship, and we drop names. Because we think if I run with this person, if I can be attached to this person, then it's sort of, maybe I can share in the anointing or the blessing that they have. It's a way to seek access. That's performative spirituality. Finally, it's concerned with titles and positions of authority that build their resume, right? I'm a deacon. I'm a missional community leader. I'm an elder. I'm a board member, right? There's this obsession with titles and positions of authority because it's performative. It's more about performing myself for you to see and admire than it is for actually having a real self. Now, what is it that drives performative spirituality? Because we can all, if we're honest, see this in our own lives. I'm not saying anything to you that I don't struggle with on a daily basis. I think what I've seen in my own life is that what drives performative spirituality is an inner sense of emptiness, right? If I'm honest, I have a fragile and fragmented sense of self. I'm insecure. I mean, this is exactly what Jesus points out with the religious leaders, John 5:44. He says to them, how can you believe? How can you trust God? Since you accept glory, attention, you want the notice of others, but don't seek the glory that comes from God. There's a lack of feeling or a lived experience of God's glory, which leads to a fragmented interior life, a sense of emptiness. I don't feel a lived experience of God's glory in my life. Therefore, I have to reach out and get it from other people. Spiritual writers have for a long time called this the false self. And by false self, what they mean is that this sort of self-reference way of being in the world that results and really goes back to Genesis chapter 3. It's nothing new, but it results from losing God at the core of our identity, right? At the core of my identity is not, I am a beloved child of God. It is, I am empty and alone in the world. Robin Mulholland, if you've not read his book, Deeper Journey, I highly, highly encourage you. He does a great job, just a wonderful job of explaining these dynamics. He says the worst form of the false self is not the secular false self, it's the religious false self. He says that's what's happening here in Matthew 23. He says this about the Pharisees, their outward display of religiosity was enviable in its apparent holiness. But behind this religious facade, however, was an emptiness of deadly proportions. Their profound religiosity was a self-generated effort at attaining holiness for themselves rather than the fruit of a life lived in loving union with God. So sometimes, you can see this in people, right? The more intense their outward devotion is to God, the more it signals an inward emptiness with God. It's an attempt to sort of project that. And so what we do is we take all that emptiness, all that insecurity, all of that disordered desire to be noticed. And we just flood it into the church, right? We come in here on Sunday mornings, right? And we're not saying this. We're here to worship God, I know, right? But like we actually show up here and we're basically walking into the space going, do you like me? Do you see me? Do you value me? Am I okay? That's what we're doing every Sunday. We transfer this ache that we have to be noticed, to be validated onto other people. And especially if you're in leadership, just know that people will be doing this to you all the time. They will be projecting onto you wounds from their past, deep desires to be noticed. And when you don't meet those, man, the disappointment is deep. And what we're looking for is actually not the approval of our leaders. We're looking for the approval of our Father. So church, instead of a place of healing, where we are forming virtuous disciples, if we're not careful and if we're not vigilant, Jesus says, can become just a platform of display where we seek approval and validation from each other. Just one more like business networking circle. So Jesus continues by bringing us to the end of this vicious cycle. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. If you seek the approval of others and if you blow your trumpets and draw attention to yourself, you'll actually get what you want. And that's why performative spirituality is so toxic and so addictive, because it actually brings a reward. You get the likes, right? You get the approval. If you're lucky, I mean, Matthew uses this commercial term here for business transactions to say it's paid in full. You've squeezed everything out of the orange and the only juice you'll have left is human praise. You'll get the likes. You'll get the shares on your post. You'll get a few congratulations. You're so amazing. Look how spiritual you are. You'll get an invitation to sit on the board. We noticed how busy you are in the kingdom of God. Would you come sit on this nonprofit board because you're unique and special and we value the gifts that you bring. You might get some box seats and lead access at a few Pacers games or Colts games. But Jesus says, that's it. You've got everything you wanted. And there's nothing more left over from God. The biggest problem here is like the praise and approval of others, it doesn't satisfy, does it? It's like candy, right? Quick fix, but in the long run, leaves you hungry and longing for more. I mean, has there ever been a day when you laid your head on your pillow and you were like, man, I just got all the approval and affirmation and acceptance I wanted for my family and my friends today. I feel so filled up. No, that day's never happened. The praise of others, Jesus says, is fleeting. It's fickle. It's feeble. It's superficial, right? Because they can't even see what's going on in your heart. So Jesus warns us about the danger of performative spirituality. But what's the alternative? And this is where I just want to bring us home. Jesus invites us to simply find our security in a hidden life with the Father. It sounds so simple, but it's so profound. He shows us how to practice a deeper righteousness, and in this case, a deeper justice, actually. When you give to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Again, just notice Jesus assumes that justice will be a normal practice for disciples when you give to the poor, when you practice justice. And what does he mean here by not letting your left hand know what your right hand is doing? I mean, how would that even work? I love the way that Dale Bruner puts it in his commentary on Matthew. Keeping the left hand from knowing what the right hand doing means, first of all, seeking to be, supposed to be unselfconscious and unself-impressed. He's just making up words. I love it. Our social justice work or our financial generosity, on the one hand, should not be credited to our spiritual standing before God, the other hand. Not only should there not be any external trumpets, there should not even be any internal music either. Jesus wants to liberate us from having to be impressive to anyone, including ourselves. That's what he's really after. When we are trying to impress others, what's underneath that is we're actually trying to impress ourselves and prove to ourselves that we're okay. And so the goal over the long course of our life is to become the kind of people who, as Dallas Willard says, naturally, often, automatically, simply because of who we are, pervasively, internally, do not have to invest a lot of reflection in doing good for others. We hardly notice our own deeds. We rarely remember them. That's the goal, like when you're 70. Like I love, you know, Proverbs 31. Everybody's like, I want to find a Proverbs 31 woman, or at least that's what they said in my generation. It's like, you realize she's 80. So go to the nursing homes, look for the Proverbs 31 woman. This is a long arc. That has made Proverbs 31 really weird for a lot of you now. That's awesome. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, the genuine deed of love is always a deed hidden to myself. So what Jesus is describing here is a kind of self-forgetfulness, right? Not a selfishness that seeks my own validation from other people, but a self-forgetfulness that develops over time, where we become the kind of people who aren't trying to impress others or even impress or justify ourselves. And this is a call here. I mean, this isn't a message about justice, but this is a call to a deeper practice of justice. Why do we do justice? Why do we give to the poor? Why do we try to care for the poor? Oftentimes, it's about using the poor, not actually loving the poor. And the deeper practice here is that we shouldn't use the poor for our own self-justification, but we should actually love the poor and learn to serve them sacrificially in a way that's not trying to impress anybody. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, I want to correct a misunderstanding, maybe potential misunderstanding about this passage. Jesus is saying here, he's not saying that the need to be noticed is wrong. What he's saying, there's nothing wrong with the need to be noticed. Matter of fact, you can't not try to be noticed. It's part of the way that God has wired you as an image bearer, right? If you have children, you know this. Small children all day long. Dad, watch me. Mom, watch me. I mean, they cannot do anything that's not for display. They're hungry for our affirmation. They're hungry for our blessing. And you know what? We were created in Genesis 1 to live before the face of God, coram Deo. I was talking to my kids this week. We were talking about some issues. This doesn't stop when your kids get into their teenage years, about why are you doing what you're doing? And we're talking about living your life, coram Deo, living your life. You were created in Genesis 1 to do your life and then to look to God and say, look at me, and to have God go, wow, that's amazing. And for that to be enough. That's the cry of the human heart. It's not bad. There is a hunger to be noticed, to be approved, to be validated. And I would say for you fathers, particularly by our fathers, there is a unique desire to be blessed that can get broken and disordered. And I believe it's what drives a lot of the toxicity we see in our masculinity in this moment. Father wounds. So many people living from father wounds. It's devastating. So Jesus is saying it's not wrong to be noticed, but it can be disordered. And so what he's doing is not saying, don't desire to be noticed. Kill that desire to be noticed. You can't do that. That's Buddhism. Kill your desire. Christianity says, no, let me reorient that desire. Let me redirect that broken desire and that need for attention and approval. What you need is not to not be noticed. What you need is to be noticed by the right person, your Heavenly Father. You need to stop living as an orphan and start living for the approval of your Father. And then when you move out into the world, as you have the Father's approval and his notice, then you can begin to receive the notice of others as an extension of God noticing you and delighting in you. Just think about that this week. Your desire to be noticed by others is not evil. But that in and of itself, if it doesn't roll up into God's notice of you, becomes toxic. And here's the beautiful thing that Jesus is just saying. Your Father sees you. You want to be seen? You feel like nobody sees you, nobody hears your voice, nobody knows what you do. So you feel this temptation to turn up the volume. Just know that your Father sees. He sees you. He sees every deed that you do. He sees everything. I love the way that the Protestant reformer John Calvin says this. The theater of God, it's not in the streets. It's not even in the synagogue. He says the theater of God is in the hidden corners. And that's so true. The reward is the Father's attention, his presence, his delight. That's what the human heart needs. We often think of rewards in a bad way in the church as transactional. I do this and you give me that. And many people shy away from the idea of rewards because it feels like works righteousness. But Jesus taught a theology of rewards. Paul taught a theology of rewards. But not the way that we do it, in a transactional way. Hebrews 11:6, whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The language of fatherhood is the key to understanding the reward. The language of fatherhood decommercializes the reward and reimages it as relational and familial. It's not the reward of you do this and I'll give you more stuff. It's the reward of a father's intimacy. Like when the father, their kid's crying out, "Dad, see me," and you walk over and you pick them up and you say, "Man, you are amazing." That's the reward. And he's saying we never outgrow that need to be embraced by the Father's love. So Jesus, again, is trying to teach us not to live our public lives from a place of needing the attention of others, but to live from the secret place of intimacy and love of the Father. My friend John Stark has just written a great book on this passage, and he calls this the secret place of thunder. In this passage, I love that. And he bases it on Psalm 81:6-7, where the Lord is reminding Israel of their deliverance in the Exodus. And he's encouraging them as they're in between Egypt and the promised land, and they're getting anxious. He's saying, don't lose heart. Don't seek safety and approval in other gods or other military powers or other religious leaders. Here's what he says. This is the Lord saying this to his people. I relieved your shoulder of the burden. Your hands were freed from the basket. In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. And I will continue to answer you in the secret place of thunder over and over and over again. The secret place is a place where you can go anytime and anywhere to receive the love of the Father, the admiration of the Father, the recognition and approval from the Father. And it's so important, right? Because our identity is built on the opinion of those we value most, right? How am I doing? We answer that question by whose opinion we value most and how do they see me? And so we have to allow Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit to reorient our hearts to value the opinion, the approval, and the validation of the Father over all others. And that's what the secret place is all about. And you see that in the life of Jesus. And I could give you 1,000 examples. We looked at this in Matthew 3. When Jesus is baptized, the voice that he heard, the voice that carried him throughout his ministry before he performed or achieved one thing, said over him, "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." That's the fundamental voice that drove all of his ministry. "This is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased." And every day that Jesus got up and he went away to a quiet place and he prayed, I imagine Jesus opening himself again to that love and just saying, "Father, I am your beloved son in whom you're well pleased." Jesus lived from the secret place of abiding in the Father's love. The attention, the delight, the blessing of the Father anchored his identity and calling, and it's what allowed him to endure the torture of the cross, the insults of men without giving up. Because his life from the beginning never depended on the praise and attention of others, his heart lived from the secure place of the Father's rewarding attention and presence, he could go out and be insulted and endure a cross because his heart was never anchored there in the first place. And so as we go to communion, how do we break the cycle of addiction to approval, the need to be noticed by others? Right? We live in a world like when you leave this place today, we live in a society with built-in mechanisms for self-validation, for approval feedback loops. It's easy for this to creep into the church. And I know that we're tempted to just call out the hypocrisy of the church here. I mean, this is like most of what's wrong with the church in our moment is so much of it's being lived as a performance and not out of a deep union with God. And it's easy to just critique that. But how hard is it to actually embody something different? How do we fix it in our own lives? Because it doesn't matter what so-and-so is doing on social media. It's like, how do you fix that in your own life? And how do we embody something different? Just let me just give you three quick invitations here that'll sort of frame up our communion time. One, I think Jesus is inviting us to get to the secret place. We have to create space, a daily rhythm of being able to just receive God's love for us, right? Where we receive God's approval, his validation of us. The love that was poured out in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, right? That kind of love poured out by the Holy Spirit. We must create time, 10 minutes, 15 minutes in the morning, whatever, 10 minutes at lunch, an hour on a retreat once a year. I mean, we gotta create time to internalize the reality of our belovedness because the voices of culture are so strong and we're being shaped by that all day long. And yet we need a place where we can pull away and just be reminded that God delights in me. I'm his beloved son and daughter, regardless of what I see on Instagram. Right? I am an adopted child. Nothing can separate me from God's love. Like, do you have rhythms to internalize that? Are they stronger than the formation rhythms of our cultural moment? Secondly, as we get into that space and as we receive God's love, we're then freed up to examine our own hearts, to audit our spiritual practices. And that's the second thing I would commend to you. As we spend time in God's loving presence, that creates the safety to just be honest about why we do what we do, right? There's no pretending in God's presence. I don't have to project anything. It's the safest place in the world to allow God to excavate my heart. And so I can just ask the question, and I encourage you, take an audit this week of your core spiritual practices. When you pray, when you serve, when you give, when you show hospitality, when you post on social media, why are you doing it? And I want to throw some questions on the screen. Just maybe you can take a picture of these. But just some questions to start doing some of that diagnostic work. Is there something in my story, a deficit of attention and insecurity that makes me vulnerable to this and is driving this behavior? Is there something I need to pay attention to from my past? What's the payoff driving my action? There's a reason why we do what we do. We have competing commitments. I say I don't want attention, but I find myself doing it. What's going on there? What am I getting out of this that I need to pay attention to? Where do I notice exaggerated emotions like fear or anger or jealousy or sadness or shame? And which group of people activates that in me? Because then you might begin to see who's in sort of the hierarchy of judgment over your life, whose opinion you're really seeking. Who is this really for? Would I still do this if nobody found out about it? Last thing, Jesus, I think, says, try doing something in secret just for a week. I mean, I would encourage you to do it for longer than a week. If you do it for a month, right? Addiction counselors and a lot of medical researchers into addiction say to break a habit like this, and I think it is an addiction to the approval of others. It is an addiction, like, and literally shows up in our brains in the same way as cocaine or methamphetamines or opioids. To break an addiction, they say 4-week fast. The first 2 weeks you go through withdrawal, the second 2 weeks you're actually beginning to experience some freedom and rewire the reward circuitry, the dopamine structures of your brain. But try to do the things you do in secret. Don't post about it, don't tell anybody about it, and see what happens. And you will begin to experience some withdrawal, but you'll begin to, I think, move towards health and freedom. And I think I love that Jesus gives us practical things. Just do it in secret and see what happens and see what the Spirit might be bringing to mind. And so that's what I want to invite us to do as we come to communion. Just an opportunity for us to do that heart work, right? To come to the table, to ask the Holy Spirit to come and to meet with us, to examine our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you come and would you just surface some of the ways in which I'm seeking attention and I'm living performatively, right? It's in the water. You can't not do it. And so we just want to call to mind and bring to conscious awareness those areas of our lives and heart where we might be engaging in that behavior. And then begin to ask God to root that out and to give us a passion for the secret place. To give us a passion to meet with him, to receive his love. and as we receive his love, to reorient us to the reward of seeking his presence as the fundamental reality out of which we live our life in the world. And so let me just pray for us, and then we'll go to communion together, and you just take some time to bring your heart before God. Father, thank you so much that you love us enough to call attention to what is a profound brokenness in the human heart. We were created by you to seek your glory, to seek your notice, to seek your approval. And yet because of the brokenness inside of us, the brokenness around us in our society, for many, many reasons, we seek that in other people. And God, would you just rescue us from being a performative church? Would you free us from this space on Sunday morning and in our community life together, from being a place where we need each other's approval and we're just seeking to use each other for our own selfish purposes? How would you free us from that pursuit of status and the anxiety that comes with us, and help us to just become a community that lives from a hidden place, a secret life with you, where we know that the only approval and attention we need is yours. And we come back to that well over and over and over again to create fullness interior of our interior life that sort of crowds out any other needs or desires. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.